Well, good morning officially again. Last week, we entered the new year by entering into a new book, 1 Samuel. And it's actually a continuation of looking at the history of Israel. And so the end of last year, we looked at Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And again, that's all part of the greater concept, desire to seek to teach the whole Bible in 7 years. And so as we looked at Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, the entering of the land and then the biding in the land, then we looked in the Judges and we saw the turmoil in the land because of their looking at themselves and every man doing what was right in their own eyes. We moved into 1 Samuel, and knowing that it's a transitional book as well, that we're actually in the 1 Samuel, we're going from the period of the Judges to the period of the kings. And so in 1 Samuel, we're going to see Samuel, who is the last judge. Then we're going to transition into Saul, who technically is the first king, but he's the king that the people wanted. And then you get to David, and that's really the transition where we're getting to. We're getting to David, because David is the hallmark for Israel. And so as we come into it, though, and as we looked at the book of Judges, and we said, you know, the book of Judges could be really defined by the two passages where it said that, you know, that there was a generation that arose that knew not God, and then at the end of the book that every man did what was right in his own eyes. So we talked last week that Samuel could actually be defined by chapter 8, where the nation of Israel comes to the Samuel and they say, we want a king, make us a king, so that we can be like all the other nations. And my challenge to you and myself, and so therefore since it's to myself and it's, but you get it by extension, is that as we go through this, to ask myself and to ask you and for you to challenge yourself with, what king do you want? You know, if God would expose my heart such that it would come out in my voice or it would be on the whiteboard that's on top of my forehead, there's not one, but, you know, sometimes I think what would happen if we had that whiteboard and all of a sudden, you know, the hand of print, you know, as they had the handwriting of God on the wall, you know, in the days of Babylon, if all of a sudden the hand of God would come out and start writing on the whiteboard of my forehead and tell everybody what I really was thinking and what was really important to me. And all you had one, so it wasn't just me, but we all could look at each other and see what was really going on. What king would be revealed in my life? Who would I want to be sitting upon the throne of my life? Is it God? Is it Bob? Do I want to be like the nations? And so, as we continue to look at this, we can continue to see how Israel was influenced by the nations that were around them. Now, it wasn't the nations that were around them. Think about this. It wasn't the power of those nations. It was really the failure of what? The people. The nations around me, the world around me, can't make me be conformed to them. They can try. Does that make sense? But in the end, I have to what? I have to choose. I have to compromise. I have to submit. I have to make the decision of which kingdom I'm going to serve. Am I going to serve the kingdom of man, mammon, or the kingdom of God in his righteousness? And so, as we look at the passage today, you can see I titled it, you know, Samuel Part 2, Eli's Punishment. It's really the transitional time, though, where it's talking about how Samuel now becomes the position that he's in. He's born. We saw that last week in his birth passage and how Hannah prays for him and gives birth to him and donates him to the Lord's service. But still, that doesn't mean that he becomes all of a sudden the guy. And he becomes the guy, if you would, the prophet, the man of God. Two reasons. A, you got the decision of God, you know, sovereignty side. But you also have the demise of Eli, self-destruction, if you would, of Eli. And that's where we come at. So though this is all in the context of Samuel, and we're going to look at the call of Samuel in the midst of this, I want you to understand, again, this is all a matter of, again, looking at the life of Eli and the punishment that's going to become upon him because the decisions he made or didn't make, which really are the same thing. And when you make a decision not to make a decision, you really made a decision. Does that make sense? And so let's move on to this. In chapter 2, last week, we came into chapter 2, verse 11, where we see that Elkanah goes to his house in Ramah, but the child stays and ministers to the Lord before Eli. And we want to pick this up in verse 12 of chapter 2, where we're going to see the corruption of Eli's sons. And so I'm going to begin reading there in verse 12 in chapter 2. Steve read chapter 3, and so when we get to chapter 3, we'll kind of slide along through there. But I want to read beginning of verse 12. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt." That's a statement in and of itself, isn't it? I mean, how would you like your children to be synopsized like that? "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. The sons of Bob were debased." Now, I'm not saying they are, but would I like that? I mean, again, as I shared in my testimony about thinking of my father and the profound impact I'm sure that he's had upon my life. And now it is, how would he want his family summarized? The sons of El were blank. The sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know Yahweh. Stop for a moment. Who were they? They were the priests. They were the priests. And in the first two statements we have about Hophni and Phinehas, they're what? They're corrupt and they don't know God. That's pretty sad, isn't it? And I look at our world today, and I wonder how many priests, pastors, elders, whatever bishop word you want to put in there, would that describe? They're corrupt. They don't know the Lord. Because in the end, that was the reason for their corruption. They didn't know the Lord. If you don't know God, and if he's not the one who's guiding and directing you, what are you going to do? You're going to be corrupt. You're going to go your own way. So, keep going. They didn't know the Lord. The priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling in her pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first." That's according to the law, of course. "Then you may take as much as your heart desires." Then he would answer and said, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Well, that sounds very appealing, doesn't it? Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before Yahweh, for men abhorred the offering of Yahweh. But Samuel ministered before Yahweh even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "Yahweh give you descendants from this woman for the loan that you have given to the Lord." And they Yahweh visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before Yahweh. Now, he was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the woman who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Yahweh's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against Yahweh, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because Yahweh desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and favor, both with Yahweh and men. Throughout this passage, we're going to see as well this continual contrast and comparison between the growing up of Samuel in the Lord and his stature and wisdom to the debased, debauched, corrupt lives of Eli's sons. And so in this corruption of his sons, we see, first of all, their transgression regarding the sacrifices. They, instead of following the law, which God was providing, I mean, God provided for their sustenance through the sacrifices. But instead of following the pattern, they decided that they were going to do it their way. And so, and they became forceful in it, such that, as we saw, that the sacrifices of Yahweh became a what? An abhorrence to the people. The people didn't want to come because of what the priests were doing. And so ultimately, think about this, the priests weren't sinning against the people. Ultimately, the offense was against God himself. It's one of the things that we ultimately need to remember, that ultimately, when we sin against others, ultimately our sin is against God himself. If I abuse that which is made in the image of God, I ultimately abuse the one who created that image. David said, when he had sinned with Bathsheba and killed her husband, he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this great wickedness." Levi's sons, Eli, thank you. Eli's sons, because they didn't know God, were mocking God. We talked in Sunday school, Deuteronomy, that God desires us to worship in truth. Don't worship in the manner of the Gentiles. Don't worship like them. And yet we struggle so many times with bringing in worldly practices into the church. And I don't want to get into the little side things. You can get into them, you know. Why do I like the music that I like? Why do I do the things that I do? Why do I eat the food that I eat? And, you know, all this kind of stuff. We are influenced more by the world than we realize. And one of the things we looked at in Sunday school was, I've got to study the truth. I've got to know the truth. If you're not spending just tons of time in God's Word, you will be deceived because you won't know the truth. That's how you can tell what a counterfeit is, because you know what the real thing looks like. But if you're not spending time in God's Word, you don't know what God desires of you. And so when the counterfeit comes in, it looks pretty good. In fact, in the passages in Deuteronomy that we looked at this morning, he was talking to them about prophets who come in and they prophesy something and they may do a miracle, or they may prophesy something and it what? And it comes to pass. They may do a miraculous work and people will think what? Wow, this has got to be from God. But God says, look, but even if they prophesy, even if they do a miracle, but they're telling you to do something, they tell you to turn away from the God that you know, to turn after other gods, then they're a what? They're a false prophet. Kill them. Don't allow them to stay with you. I've got to eradicate it from my life. But how do I know that his teaching is false if I don't know the truth? And so here I've got these priests, the sons of Eli, who have false worship practices, sacrificial practices, in the temple or in the tabernacle. They didn't have the temple yet. And who was supposed to be the one who would hold them accountable? Their dad, Eli, who was the high priest. Did he know it? He knew it. He said, my sons, this isn't good, but the people tell me. Stop. And so they said, oh, okay, Dad. Yeah, we'll stop. How are we supposed to do it? Is that how it happened? It didn't happen that way. Rather, they continued on regarding the sacrifice, regarding the woman. They took the people who came to worship and they abused them. It's happening in our country. Now, the reality is the lust of flesh something that was only contained to the sons of Eli? No. It's what? It's the three major forms of sin. You have the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I promise you, every single one of you struggle with all three of those. You may struggle with one of those more than the others, but those are three major categories of sin. God's word is true, okay? And I promise you that, I mean, I thought, you know, years ago, you know, oh, lust of the flesh, it was me. But lust of the eyes, I don't really deal, you know, it's not a big deal. Pride of life, it's really not a big deal. And, you know, I'm good with those things. But it was the, but just telling you that tells you what? I struggle with the pride of life. Anyways, and so, but I thought, you know, lust of the flesh was all me and, you know, da-da-da-da. But God, over those last 20, 25 years, has continued to allow the dross putridly to come up in my life, to reveal in me how much of the lust of the eyes I struggle with and how much pride of life I struggle with as well. Now, I'd like to tell you that meant that I really wasn't struggling with the lust of the flesh at all. It was just those other two that I, no, it's meaning that I struggle with all three of them. So the sins of Eli, you know, it'd be easy just for us to sit there and judge the sons of Eli. I can't believe they would do such things, da 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 da. But again, these things were written for our learning. And I have to see within the sons of Eli the sin that I am capable of as well, apart from the grace of God and apart from the fear of the Lord. They, if you would, we can look at the specific things. Oh, we don't do sacrifices, good. And, well, I'm not worrying about the women at the front of the church, so it's all good. I'm doing good. No, what did they do? They took the worship and they torqued it. They twisted it. They turned it to do what? Please themselves. To serve their own purposes. Again, how do I look, I, you, put I in when you say it. Not how does Bob do this, but how do I? Anyways, how do I view the worship? Why do you attend here? I know it's because of the awesome teaching. But beyond that, no, I don't mean it that way. But what was it? I mean, I hope that the centrality of the Word of God and the centrality of desiring to worship God in truth was important to you. I know it's not other things. I mean, clearly we don't have the big band going on. You're not here because it's a rock show, okay? But still, you know, it's easy for us to pick on the other churches and say, well, you know, they have those things going on. And, you know, they're like the world. But was it still selfishness that drove you here? I won't ask. You don't put your hand up, okay? But just, do you love to study? I mean, not just the Word of God, but does information, does it excite you, learning new things and stuff like that? If the answer is yes, then there's a potential that even coming here to study the Word of God was selfish for you, because it wasn't really to learn more about God and become conformed to the image of Christ and become righteous. It was because you just get into someone presenting a deeper message to you. Ooh, really? See, humility can be prideful. It all depends on how you have the humility. Someone came up to me talking about how, this is years ago, how humble I was. I haven't got that lately. Anyways, but how humble I was, and I turned to them and I looked right at them. I said, just remember, humility can be prideful too. And they looked at me like, huh? Why are you humble? Because I know I'm supposed to be. Well, that's not a good reason to be humble. Then you're not really humble, are you? You're just putting on a what? A mask of humility, humbleness. Hi, I'm a humble guy, you know? And so I want to challenge you. You know, we see this in the sons of Levi, boom, wide open, okay? And it's easy for us to what? To judge. But I want to bring it back into Bob's life, into your life, and ask, is there some bubbling up of dross in your life that God reveals, of impurity in your worship before God? Judge not, lest ye be judged. And with what judgment you judge others, it shall be measured unto you. Impure worship is impure worship. God desires to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Their transgression, it was great. They were corrupt. Eli's reaction, oh, my sons, not so, not so, don't do it. Bad boy, bad boy. Smack a hand, smack a hand. But you can still be what? The priest. You can still be the priest. But for those who are in adult Sunday school this morning, what should have been his reaction? Stone him! Stone them! Kill them! Make the decision, it's God, not my sons. Do you know what would have happened to the priesthood if Eli would have taken Hophni and Phinehas and stuck them in the pit and been the first one to throw stones at them? There would have been a reformation. Credibility would have been restored. Maybe a whole lot better hypocrites and Pharisees, but, you know, we'll have to hide our sin a little bit better next time. Anyways, that tends to be either we're going to repent or we're going to what? Become better with putting our masks on. Okay, that's just truth, okay? You can handle, deal, you know, figure that one out, okay? But the reality is, at that point, that's right, there would be a whole lot more reformation going on in the priesthood, a whole lot more consecration going on. There would have been, things would have changed, but he didn't. He chose his family over God. How do I know that? Well, continue on, verse 27. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says Yahweh, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest and to offer upon my altar, to burn incense and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering?" Who's he talking to? Eli. He's not talking to the kids. Mom, Dad, those who are in charge of certain offices or jobs, when you have positions of responsibility, guess what? Accountability comes back. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me? To make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Therefore, Yahweh Elohim of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now Yahweh says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm in the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall be consumed. I shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver, and a morsel of bread, and say, please, put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. God comes and he condemns Eli for Eli making the decision to honor his sons more than God himself. And this proclamation of this condemnation comes through this man of God, where God says, this is what you've done. This is what's going to happen. I'm going to set it aside. You're no longer, your family no longer is going to be able to serve me. I'm going to give it to somebody else. The man of God gives him a prophecy and says, this is going to be the sign that both of your sons are going to die in one day. So, again, according to, it's amazing to me so many times how Sunday school and morning service kind of blends together, right? And so, this guy comes, he's now declaring himself to be a what? A prophet. He didn't say he was a prophet, but he's giving a prophecy, right? Okay? And so he says, and this is how you know that what I just told you is going to happen. Both of your sons are going to what? Die in one day. So if Hophni dies first and Phinehas is still living, then everything this guy said was what? False. But if they both die in the same day, it's true. Well, as we're going to find out, it's what? It's true. And not only do they die in one day, but what? Eli dies that day too, as well. And so we have this prophecy. And so that God's coming through this. Now, one thing I kind of slid past as we read it, but I want to bring it up right now as well. That note when it came comes through down in verse 25. It says, "Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father." This is Hophni and Phinehas, because what? Yahweh desired to kill them. And we can stop there, and I can, you know, sovereignty of God, I can preach a whole message on, you know, God's desire to kill, and God has the right to kill, and stuff like that. But God does have the right to do that, okay? This is judgment. This is judgment. Okay, this is called capital punishment. And I know that that's not a pleasurable topic for us as a whole, and it's clearly not a pleasurable topic in our culture, okay? But God had judged them. The decision was made. They had the opportunity to repent, and they what? They refused it. And so God decreed that they were going to die, okay? It was already happened. So at that point, hear what it says. They really had no opportunity for repentance anymore, did they? That opportunity had what? Had passed. Now, I don't want to debate that, but that's what I see there. They wouldn't listen anymore. They refused to listen now. Why? Because it had already determined. It was already decreed. The issue was settled. I don't know when those times come in people's lives. I'm not the judge. I'm not God. I'm glad I'm not. You're glad I'm not. But what I do know from God's word is that in some people's lives, they can pass a point of no return. And I just continue, you know, since we don't know, continue to pray for someone. But that's between them and God. But God is the righteous judge. And his judgments are always what? Right. Through the man of God, we see, but also through then the call of Samuel. And so this is the passage, chapter 3, that Steve read earlier. And so what do we see in this call? Well, first of all, the manner of the call is that, you know, Eli's laying on his bed. He's old. He's hard of hearing, hard of seeing. You know, Samuel's laying in his bed. And all of a sudden, Samuel hears a voice. Now, is it an audible voice? Is it in his mind? Yes. I was going to say, I don't know, but you're right. Yes. It doesn't tell us. But what we're told is he what? He heard it. He heard it. He heard it enough, he heard it well enough, that he thought Eli was calling him. So he potentially thought it was what? Audible, right? So he gets up and he goes to Eli. Now, I think this is kind of phenomenal because there must have been a distinct tone about the voice as well, right? I mean, you know, he must have been speaking Hebrew, right? I mean, in some manner, that when Samuel heard it, he thought it sounded like Eli, or that he couldn't think of anybody else it could have been, right? So he gets up and he goes to Eli and he says, "I'm here." And Eli looks at him like, "Excuse me?" You know, I mean, think about your kid coming to you, right? "Did you call me?" "No, it's 2 o'clock in the morning. I was sleeping. Would you please go back to bed?" "Okay." You know, I'm picturing Anna right now, you know, coming in, you know, "Go to bed. Would you just go to bed? I didn't call you." And then about, you know, you just got back to sleep. 15 minutes later, whatever it is, right? And they come back in, and you poke, poke, poke. You know, "What? You called. I might have snored, but I didn't call you. Go back to bed. You just got back to sleeping." And what happens? They come in again, and they poke, poke, poke. "I heard you call me." Now, I'm thinking that maybe Samuel kind of nodded off after the first time, and maybe God woke him up, you know, the second time. But I'm thinking after the second time, if it's like me, I'm thinking, I'm probably not sleeping at this moment. I'm probably thinking, "Whoa, was this dreams?" I mean, you know, and so maybe by the third one, I'm kind of awake when I hear it. So I know what? I know I'm not just dreaming this thing. I mean, I know I just heard this voice. I mean, I know this isn't something. And I go in and I say, I know you called me. You can almost feel the intensity growing in this conversation each time he comes back in. And Eli realizes at this moment as well, okay, something's going on here. He is not having a dream. You know, he's not just hearing something. Something's going on. Enough to his credit, after everything we just said about how he's reacting with the sons, he realizes, now this isn't as interesting, he realizes what? It's got to be God audibly calling to Samuel. And as we saw in the beginning of chapter 3, as Steve read it, it said, verse 1, It says, and the word of Yahweh was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. Makes you wonder why, after what we just read about Eli and his sons, yeah? And so, here's Eli, and he hears, and he says to Samuel, and he says, what? Go back to bed. It wasn't me. It wasn't me. But the next time you hear the voice, I mean, this is huge. He's given credence to what's happening in with Samuel, even though he wasn't there to validate it. Did Eli hear the voice? Eli didn't hear the voice. But he says to Samuel, next time he calls you, say, speak, what does he say? Speak Yahweh. Speak Yahweh, for your servant hears. He doesn't. Now Samuel says, speak, for your servant hears. And he doesn't say Yahweh. But Eli specifically recognizes who is calling Samuel. And he says to him, next time it happens, just say, speak Yahweh, your servant hears. Your servant's listening. And so he goes back to bed, and he hears it. Now, the magnitude of this call. First of all, there's the confirmation of Samuel's office. Okay? Could God have just come to Samuel and spoke to Samuel? Yeah, he could have. I mean, he could have just done it, but doing it in the manner that God chose to do it gave confirmation that God was calling Samuel. Does that make sense? Samuel could have woke up in the morning and said, hey, I had this vision of God, and da-da-da-da-da, and here's what he said. And so people would have said, what? I don't think so. But the fact is that he went three times to Eli thinking that it was Eli, and Eli kept saying, go back to bed, go back to bed, go back to bed. But next time, say, speak Yahweh, your servant. So Eli is recognizing, and he will give confirmation to the call of Samuel, so that everybody will realize that the word of the Lord is now coming to Samuel. It's a testimony. It's a confirmation of Samuel's call. But it also is a confirmation of Eli's demise. See, Eli doesn't know what God wants to tell Samuel at this point. He just knows that God is what? Speaking to Samuel. The next morning, immediately, Eli says what? What did God say? Tell me what God says. Don't hold anything back. Tell me what he said. Well, what did God tell Samuel? Confirmation of everything the man of God said, I am going to do what I declared that I would do, and it's going to happen. Could you imagine Eli at this moment? When he hears the message, I mean, what would you have expected the message to be? I would expect, hopefully, repentance. Hopefully, there would have been repentance after the man of God would have shared it. But clearly, there wasn't repentance after the man of God declared it, because now God's speaking through Samuel, and now Samuel declares the same thing. Verse 18, so Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And Eli said what? It's Yahweh. Let him do what seems good to him. No repentance. If he knew God, if he loved God, what would you have expected the response to be? Sackcloth and ashes. Even the city of Nineveh, a godless city, when they heard the message of Jonah, got into sackcloth and ashes. And when the king heard it, the king of Nineveh, he got into sackcloth and ashes and said, maybe what? Maybe God will repent. Maybe God will change his mind. And God what? God did. God spared Nineveh. Please. And so, I don't get it. I struggle with Eli in his reaction, again, to the sin of his kids, and then to the message of the man of God, and then to the message of Samuel. And again, I have to ask myself, okay, Bob, what about you? Have you ever done anything? I'm talking about me, but you can put you in there. and you felt guilty about it. You felt convicted about it. Maybe God brought a passage of scripture to your mind, and maybe that's a good reason not to memorize God's words, right? So you don't have to worry about God convicting you through his word. Anyways, I'm joking about that. But you have this conviction or whatever comes in your mind, and you do what? You suppress the truth. Ooh, I don't want to state it that way. You suppress the truth. You suppress the conviction because you really want to do what you want to do anyway. And then you hide it under the rug of the sovereignty of God. Well, God's God. He'll do whatever he wants to do. He made me like this. I mean, I have these passions. I have these desires. I have this personality type because God made me. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. If you don't like my personality type, you blame God for it, okay? Because I am the way I am, and God made me this, and so you have to deal with me. That's kind of silly, isn't it? But sometimes we act that way, don't we? Instead of repenting, instead of acknowledging the fact that God has revealed dross in my life that needs to be taken away, I reject it instead of repent. So, I ask you, how do you respond? Well, the condemnation of the Lord was true, and it came then into the consummation of the sign. What sign? That was a sign of the man of God, remember? The man of God said, in one day, both of your sons will be destroyed. Well, it came through the decision of the Israelites as a whole. Chapter 4, we read, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines in a camp beside Ebenezer, and Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined in battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. So, Philistines, they win, right? They defeat Israel, and so Israel now has to respond. They have to make a decision. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has Yahweh defeated us today before the Philistines?" Look at the answer. It's not because there's sin in our camp. They really don't ask God. They don't ask God. They don't go and ask for the Urim and the Thummim to ask God, why is it? You know, so like Joshua did, you know, why did we lose in the Ai? And Yahweh comes back to Joshua and says, what? There's sin in the camp. Get off of your face and go take care of the sin. And you take care of the sin, you eradicate the sin, and what? And you'll win. They don't do this. They say, why has Yahweh defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. Not God, the Ark. That it may save us from our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh of Sabaoth, who dwells between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. And when the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Could you imagine it? They have got the luck symbol of luck symbols. I mean, they have got the biggest horseshoe that there is in the world at that moment. They got the Ark of the Covenant, and it is in their camp, and the Ark comes in, the presence of God is there with them. It had nothing to do with the presence of God. Although it was supposed to represent the presence of God, where was it supposed to remain? Get me deeper. No. In the Holy of Holies. Not just in the tabernacle. It was supposed to be in the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest would see it once a year. Only in Yom Kippur. And now here it is, not only out of the Holy of Holies, not only out of the tabernacle, but in the middle of an army camp as a good luck charm. What a rabbit's foot. It's kind of hard to put that one in your pocket, though. Hanging around your neck, better to have a millstone. Anyways, and so they bring this thing into the camp, and they raise a shout. Verse 6. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood, they knew, they heard that the Ark of Yahweh had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid too. Why? Because this is how the world thinks. The world looks at luck charms, superstition, all this kind of, this is how the world thinks. And so when they heard that that the biggest rabbit's foot known to man was in the camp of the Israelites, they were so afraid. And what do they have to compete against that? I mean, they got the Ark of the Covenant of their God in their camp. They're sure to die. They're sure to be wasted. They're sure to be toast. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods. Gods. This is how, again, the world thinks about it. You understand, hopefully you understand, the truth that you are monotheistic. But wait for a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon to come to your door, and they're going to try to convince you that you're not monotheistic, but that you have three gods. Anyways, that these are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues of the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become the servants of Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. The Israelites made a decision. They didn't turn to God. They turned to a cross, if you would. And they put the cross out in front of the vampire. And they said, ha, I've got the power now in my hand. You say, huh, that's not what they did. Well, in a sense, isn't that what we do? Isn't there many people, quote unquote, in Christendom today, who think the power of the cross is a physical thing? And they genuflect to a brazen cross with a person hanging on it? But we're more spiritual than that. So we get rid of the person hanging on it. And we just have a plain cross. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with us having this, but there is something wrong with having a cross on that front wall if what? If we believe there's power in that. It's a symbol. It's a remembrance. It's to help us to remember how much God loves us. To point us back to the God who has done all this. Not that it itself is the power. But Israel made the decision to look at the blessings of God rather than the blesser himself. Thinking that the things that God provides is really the power rather than God himself. I know it requires money, or in this day, numbers in a digital system, to pay your bills. But I promise you, it's not the money that's your provider. It's the God who what? Provides the money. And when we get our eyes off of God and we place it upon somewhere, the wallet, we've taken our eyes off of the blesser and put it on the blessing. And in a couple months, month or two from now, you get to go to the polls. And you get to vote on whether you trust in your wallet or the guy who's pulling the strings for your wallet or whether you trust in God. What kind of priest do you want? What kind of servant in this land do you want? Do you want somebody who supposedly, and you can take this as a political message all you want, you want somebody who's building a whole career on money? Or do you want somebody whose whole thing is about a testimony before God, and he's trusting in God for his wisdom? I don't care if whoever I vote for loses. But I'm going to go down as the one who didn't vote my wallet. And if this fall comes and there's not a candidate I want to vote for, I'll write in God's name. I'll go. You know, I've debated not going, but I've made a decision I'm going to go. And I want to start a grassroots effort for Jesus or for God or something. If I'm not going to vote for trash. I'm not going to vote for the least of the trash. If it's trash, it's trash. I'm not voting for it. And I want to make a statement to this world. I'm not going to put in Mickey Mouse or Donald Duck because the world makes fun of that. Wouldn't it be awesome if Jesus got a great majority of the vote? It would really be awesome if Jesus won as a write-in, wouldn't it? I know. On this side, it wouldn't happen, okay? But wouldn't it be really cool if the believers all pulled out and said, it doesn't matter which side of the aisle, it's trash anyway. And so let's make a statement. Let's make a statement that the media cannot hide from. And we make a stand for morality and for Christ in this land. If I'm going to lose, I'm going to win in the loss. Does that make sense? We're going to make a decision of which God we serve, of who is our king. Israel made the decision when they brought the ark in. Again, it was a world's decision. You say, well, it was the ark of the Lord. They thought like the world. It was nothing about it. God was just now a figurehead. He wasn't on a personal God to them. He was just the God of the Israelites. There was nothing, so we're going to bring in the ark. Well, then the Philistines make the decision. What an honorable decision. Now, I understand they're pagans. What an honorable decision, though. They didn't bow. They didn't cowtail. They weren't in fear. They were fear. They were dread. Oh, whoa. But they didn't quit. You know, when they had the ark coming, the covenant coming in, it's like, oh, God, is it? I mean, this never happened like this before. So don't quit, Philistines. Act like men. You get it? I'm not quitting. I know the end of the story is, and if I'm right with how I interpret God's word, I know it's going to get worse. It's not going to get better. I know there's going to be a cleansing, a purification of the church, and that means that there's going to be a lot of heads that are rolling, literally. But I also know the church grows the greatest, fastest in periods of persecution. And there's going to come a day when I'm going to have to make a decision, probably. And if not in my lifetime, my kids. Which God are you serving? And it's going to be a life and death decision. What king do you want? Do you want a king like the nations? Or do you want the kingdom of God and his righteousness? What are you willing to sacrifice? Where are your treasures being stored up? Are they here? It's gone. It's gone. I mean, you know, if you were doing anything for retirement a few years ago and you had Black Monday, what happened to your retirement? Gone. Boom. I mean, and that is just a small foretaste of what Romans chapter 6 says is coming with the seals. What did I say? Romans. Revelation. Thank you. You're going to need to help me out, and I appreciate you telling me about Eli earlier, too, instead of Levi. Oh, it was Charles who said that? See that? I heard a voice coming from that way. Yes, Lord. Anyways, yeah, help me out with that stuff. All right, we got to move on. The devastation, the loss of the ark, and then the death of Levi's family. They lose the ark. How important. Think about it. Could God have prevented the ark from being taken? He could have. But God allowed that. What I say? I even put it on there. See, I've been struggling with that even in my... I love it. Even on the sheet. You can see how much I've been struggling with that. That's so awesome. God did that to me. Anyways. But the loss of the ark. I mean, how important was the Ark of the Covenant to God? It's huge. Huge. But God even allowed that which was critical, if you would, for him to be lost, because it meant nothing to his children. Do you get it? In order, in the chastisement of the Lord, for him to punish his children, to draw them back, hopefully, to repentance, God will allow even his own glory to be shamed. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he wants your holiness. That's how much he wants the truth in worship. Again, the question is, do I want it? What extent does God have to go through to get my attention, to get our attention, to get our nation's attention? We've had all this flooding. Now, I'm not saying it's from God. But why can't it be from God? Doesn't God in his word say that he uses these things to get our attention? And we say what? Mother Nature. Fill more sandbags. Maybe it's get on your knees and ask God to forgive us and for us to repent like Nineveh did. So how important is being consecrated to you? It wasn't to Eli and his sons. It wasn't to the nation of Israel. They paid for it. Do you believe that Yahweh chastens those whom he loves? He does. How do you respond when the Lord reveals sin in you? When that dross starts coming up, are you indifferent to it? Are you upset by it? Or are you repentant? It doesn't matter. God does what he wants to do. I can't believe that someone would have the audacity to point that out. Boy, you can tell how prideful they are to point out my sin. I can't believe that. Or, regardless of how it was pointed out, they're right. That is a struggle in my life. God, please forgive me. Because that's keeping me from being conformed to your image and your likeness. You desire for me to be holy as you are holy. You desire for me to be offered up as a living sacrifice and not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed and renewing in my mind that I may be able to prove what is the good and acceptable, perfect will of yours. And this is preventing me from doing that. Help me. Help me. Help me to look like the child of God that I ought to be. Is that your desire? Or do you just push it off? Which is of greater value, your family or God? We got a lot of home scores, and I'm not just picking on home scores. This could be not, but home scores have a struggle. And I homeschooled, okay, so I understand, so I'm picking on me. Home scores can struggle with this decision because your family becomes very important to you. But this isn't just a homeschool issue, is it? Every family has this issue. And I look out there, and the families we minister to, they have to make a decision. Do they want to honor God, or do they want to honor their family, whether it's their kids, or whether it's their parents, or whether it's just a concept of the tribe, the kin, the clan concept. God comes first. And finally, is there a need to change the way you think and act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your goodness to us. We know that you alone are God. There is none else. And you desire for us to be holy as you are holy. Lord, to be conformed to the image of your blessed Son. Who is you? You and the Son are one. You became incarnate and dwelt among us. Lord, you gave us all these things that we may study and we can learn from it. Lord, help us not to repeat the sins that we read from Eli and his sons. Lord, help us to be repentant. Help us to desire to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.